The rest of you will be turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This is the third in a series of messages from 2 Thessalonians as we work our way sequentially, verse by verse, through that book of the Bible. It sort of fits with the Christmas season. It's not exactly a Christmas sermon, but it is about Advent, sort of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, last time I briefly discussed the place of Advent in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, which has been that it really hasn't had a place. And while some Presbyterian churches in recent years have observed the season of Advent, that's not historically what we have done. But the subject of Advent, however, is something that we give very careful attention to. After all, the first Advent has to do with the coming of Christ, the incarnation, his birth in Bethlehem, and his life and ministry, and death on the cross, and resurrection and ascension. The second Advent, which is the subject of verses 3 through 10, the preceding verses, have to do with the second Advent, the return of Christ at the end of time, at the end of the age, when he comes and returns in judgment in order to visit vengeance upon his enemies and at the same time to rescue his people. And we saw severe language is used. It says in verse 7 that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. So it's a frightful picture in one sense, yet it's a glorious rescue of Christ's people in another sense, leading to the question, if these things are so, then what follows? And that's really what verses 11 and 12 are about. Look, if Christ has come, and if Christ is going to return, then what follows? What are the implications of that? Peter asks the same question, 2 Peter 3:11, in which he likewise reviews what will happen, what will take place when Christ returns. And then he says, since these things are so, what kind of people ought we to be? In other words, if you really believe these things, then there's going to be certain things take place in the area of conviction and lifestyle. I've never really quite understood nominal Christianity. I've never quite grasped how it is that one can affirm that one believes the things that are taught in the Bible and yet not allow the things that are taught in the Bible to make an impact upon one's life, to not bring about changes in one's perspective on life and priorities in life and the things that one counts important and values and so forth. If these things are so, what kind of people ought we to be? If one day we will stand before God, if this story that we review on an annual basis, the Messiah being born in a manger, and of living and dying and being raised, and of the promised return of Christ, if that is true, then what ought to be the result in the way that we go about living our lives? And that's what the Apostle Paul prays. Verse 11, to this end also we pray. That is to say, given that these things are so, then here is how we pray. What does he pray for? Number one, he prays for a new life, or you might say a new walk. He is praying that we would behave in a worthy manner. Well, let's look at verse 11. He says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. What he's pointing here to is the way that the Christians of the first century were living, and therefore how we are living today. And he's talking about God's assessment of how we're living, God's judgment or evaluation of how we are living, and that God would consider us worthy of his calling. In other words, the concern here is not with my neighbor's evaluation, or not with my friend's evaluation, or even other church members' evaluation. but with God's evaluation, and that God would count us, consider us worthy of His having called us. That is, His having saved us, chosen us, elected us, having brought us out of darkness into light and from death to life. Given that that is a fact, that He has called us to Himself, He's praying here that He would see in us that which was worthy of that calling. I'll give you some parallel examples of this. Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So, in other words, Christ's saving work is so that we would be conformed to Christ's likeness, so that we'd be like Christ in the way that we live, in our behavior. Another example, Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's the calling of us. And here's the purpose then, that we should be holy and blameless. So there's the whole concept of calling. Why does God call us and save us? So that we would be holy and blameless. 1 Peter 1:16-17 says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see what he's saying in each one of these cases here? He's saying that we have been called for the purpose of holiness. Another case, Ephesians 4:1. There the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So he's saying there is this high and holy calling of God where He calls us to Himself and saves us. And there is with that then a high and holy calling to walk in a holy and righteous manner. So what he is praying for and what we would expect to see. If these things are so, if it's all true, if presumably that which has drawn us together here this morning, that is the doctrines of Christ, of His birth, of His life and ministry, of His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, if these things are so, and we believe them, and God has called us to Himself and worked in our hearts so that we have faith and we trust and believe that message, then there ought to be connected with that a worthy life, a life that reflects that calling, a life that mirrors that or echoes that or reflects that in our own actual walking and living and doing. We've been called, in other words, to a new life, the new life with a worthy walk, a walk that matches the talk, that is consistent with that. What would we expect to see? Well, we'd expect to see a zeal for the things of God. We'd expect to see some passion for holiness, a burden for those who are lost. We'd expect to see a life characterized by love for others, love for neighbor, love for spouse, love for even enemies. We'd expect to see in connection with the powerful call of God to Himself, we'd expect to see with that a transformation of life, new life being lived out, a holy walk resulting in those who have been so called. And that's why the Apostle Paul is praying this. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens as we pray for these things and seek these things and want these things and desire these things. So if these things are so, what would be the result? The result would be a new walk, a new life, that we would behave in a manner that is worthy of the gospel that we believe. Now, secondly, new power. The person's listening today and they're saying, well, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can rise to the standard of worthiness. I don't know that I can obey the commandments, and I don't know if I can love my enemies, and I don't know that I can serve the way that I'm called to serve. I don't know that I have that strength. Well, if you're thinking that way, that's the right way to think. We should all be thinking when we hear the various imperatives of the gospel. We should all be thinking, well, you know, I really can't do that. I'm weak. I'm self-centered. I'm foolish, and I don't believe that I can rise to the standard that is required of me. That's the right conclusion to draw. And that's why the prayer goes on as it does. Look back at verse 11 again. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire. There's an assumption here that you do have the desire for these things. And if you don't have the desire for goodness and holiness, that you would be praying that you would begin to have the desire, but that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Who is the subject of that verb, fulfill? It's God. God may count you worthy of your calling, and God may fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Whose power? Whose power is being referred to at the end of verse 11? It's God's power. So that God would fulfill, rather, every desire for goodness and the work of faith by His power. It's by God's power that we are enabled to do those things that we are called to do. The NIV, which at times indulges a kind of paraphrasing of Scripture rather than translation, paraphrases this verse by saying, by His power He may fulfill. This reverses the wording and clarifies, I think, the meaning. It's by His power that He, God, may fulfill every good purpose of yours, ours, and every act prompted by your faith. Works of faith being works that arise out of our faith in Christ. How is it that happens? It happens by God's power, as He fulfills our intentions, our desires and purposes to do that which is right and good and God-pleasing. No, we can't do that in our own strength and our own power. We need God's power. We need Him to fulfill that which He calls us to do. This is why Christianity should never be reduced to a system of morality. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with the best morality that the world has ever seen. And it's a morality from the heart, and it's a morality that bears fruit in relationships and in conduct. But Christianity can never be reduced to an ethical system, because the whole assumption behind Christianity is that we are weak, flawed, corrupt, fallen, lost, rebellious, and in need of a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior who will take away our guilt and break the power of evil in our hearts and set us free as forgiven people to please our Heavenly Father and obey and serve Him. So the whole assumption behind the incarnation of Christ and the life and ministry of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, the whole assumption is that we're helpless, that we're weak, that we lack the strength, that we lack the ability to please God and serve God and honor God and obey God, that we don't have that capacity within us. And so we need someone to come and save us and deliver us and redeem us and restore us and reconcile us to God. And so that's what Christ Jesus comes and does. That's what the message, the story is all about. And the story doesn't change once we begin to believe. We're still weak. We're still corrupt. We're still foolish. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, and so we have the down payment of our redemption, but we are still in need of the strength and power of God if we're ever to be delivered from the enslaving and corrupting and destructive power of evil. Now, all that to say, that's what's behind the prayer. That's why he prays as he does, that by his power, he, God, may fulfill every good purpose that we have and every act prompted by our faith. It takes the power of God. That's why it's not an ethical system. That's why Christianity is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with God. It is through reconciliation with God that has been wrought out on the cross that we are restored to Him, that the enslaving power of evil is broken, and that it becomes possible for us, in union with Christ and by His power, to live this worthy life to which the Apostle Paul is praying. Now, I think that probably all that sounds very theological, and perhaps it even sounds a little bit complicated. So I can reduce it, I think, to the language that Jesus uses in John 15, where He says, very simply, apart from Me, you can do no thing. The last word was actually, the last two words actually one word, nothing. But I wanted to prove a point. So I only use single syllable words to show how simple that message is. From Me, you can do no thing. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. John 15 is about the vine and the branches. And He says, only as you abide in Me do you have life, and can you bear fruit. How do we come to live? How do we come to live purposeful and meaningful and fruitful lives, lives that please God and serve God and honor God? How do we get there? Jesus says, it's only as you remain united to Me, connected with Me, that you abide in Me, that you're able to do this. In other words, you need My strength. You need My living impulses moving through you. You need to be connected to Me, in vital relationship with Me, abiding in Me, and only then are you going to be able to serve Me. Only then are you going to be able to live this worthy life to which you have been called. Only then will you be able to please Me and honor Me as you are being called to do. Why? Because apart from Me, you can do nothing. You must be connected to the vine. You must be united to Christ. You must be the beneficiary of His power working through you. So what is this Advent prayer in light of the return of Christ, in light of His second Advent? What is He praying? He's praying that they would walk worthily. But He knows that they can't do it, and so He then immediately prays that the power of God would enable them to fulfill those things that they really do want to do. You do want to carry out works that are good works that arise from your faith. You really do desire goodness to be manifested in your life. You don't want evil to be manifesting itself. You don't want your temper exploding. You don't want your lust being expressed in illicit ways. You don't want your covetousness to be manifest. You don't want your cruelty and harshness and covetousness and all of that. You don't want that to find expression in your relationships with your children and with your wife or your husband or with the people that you work with. You really do have that desire. Well, how do you get there? Well, you pray for it. Why? Because we need the power of God. If we are to see redemption realized in our lives. And why did Jesus come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came that we might have life and have life more abundantly. That's why He prays as He does. That's why we ought to be praying in the same manner. That's why we pray as we do, that we would receive the grace of God, that the power of God would move in our hearts and would conquer and overwhelm the base desires and interests that overwhelm us and enable us to live holy and God-pleasing lives. That's how He prays. That's how we ought to pray, and that is what we want to see realized in our own lives. As God fulfills, by His power, our desires for works that arise out of our faith, works that are characterized by goodness. You take the person that encounters the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You encounter that list, you say, you mean I'm supposed to love? And I'm supposed to be patient, and I'm supposed to have self. I can't do all those things. Right. That's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's the result of what the Holy Spirit does, that we are transformed, that we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. All things become new. How? By the Holy Spirit's power. If I've been out there thinking, well, the way that I really become a Christian is I clench my hands and I grind my teeth and I give it my best shot, my best effort, and that's the way the reality of the gospel is going to be become evident in my life. No, that's not going to work. That's not the way it happens. It happens as we realize and confess our weakness. We realize and confess our foolishness. Realize and confess that we have no capacity to please God and honor God and serve God and obey God. And we turn in our weakness to Christ and pray that He would save us and empower us to live as we ought to live, in a worthy way. His prayer is our prayer for God to act, for God's power to enable. I would say this: don't discount gospel power. If you find yourself overwhelmed by base desires, you find yourself a slave of habits and addictions and ways of life that have controlled you for years, don't underestimate, don't discount gospel power. The power of Christ Jesus to cause us to be born again, to give us new hearts, to make us new people, living new lives. It's for that that the Apostle Paul is praying. It is that to which all of our Christmas celebrations point, to a people that are forgiven and who know the truth, a truth that has made them free. And then thirdly, he speaks of a new aim. So he speaks of a new life, a new walk, a new power, and then thirdly, a new aim. And that aim is that our Lord Jesus may be glorified. He says in verse 12, in order that, that's a purpose clause. Here is the ultimate reason for all that he has been talking about. The first advent, the second advent, walking in a worthy manner, fulfilling our desire for goodness and works of faith. Why? What is the purpose behind all that to which this prayer is pointing? And the answer is that we would glorify Christ. Isn't the Bible and the gospel just wonderfully simple? So beautifully characterized by our shorter catechism when it asks, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end. Here it is. You wanted to know what life is all about. Here it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. And so that's why he prays as he does. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. How is Christ glorified in me? Well, by behaving in a way that's worthy. By works of faith and the fulfillment of our desire for goodness. That's how he is glorified in us. And you in him, that is, you be taken up in his glory, either at the time of our death or at the time of his return, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this, then, as a result of his gracious work. So it raises that whole question. What is your aim in life? What is your goal? You might say, what is your ambition? If for us our goal, aim, ambition has to do with the achievement, the accomplishment of certain personal goals, vocationally, socially, politically, if it has to do with the fulfillment of my whole aim and ambition in life is the fulfillment of certain personal goals, then we've been aiming too low. Even if our goal, our ambition in life is to serve humanity, and I would say still, we've been aiming too low. Serving humanity is a good thing, and there's nothing wrong with striving to fulfill personal goals. Personal goals can be good. It's good to have the goal that one be educated at the highest level that one can achieve. It's good to excel in one's vocation and be as successful as one can be and do as good a job as one can do, all things being equal, vocationally. We ought to do good work rather than bad work. We ought to develop our gifts rather than leave them undeveloped. We ought to excel at the things that we have taken on in life rather than languish at a level below that which we are capable of doing. All those are good things. And they have a place on the whole scale of things in life. They have a place. They have a point and a purpose. But if we are aiming no higher than the accomplishment of personal goals, or even the accomplishment of profound service for humanity, we have been aiming too low. Our ultimate goal and purpose is that God should be glorified. And we've not properly understood what life is about unless we have understood that our whole aim and purpose is that we would please God and honor God and glorify God and serve Him every moment of every day. We have not understood our purpose in life unless we are aiming to ultimate purposes, the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And if we are making that our purpose, is that going to make a difference in how we live? As we aim at the eternal, and that which is everlasting and that which is forever, as opposed to that which is temporary, such as wealth, applause, excitement, comfort, recognition. Here's what the Bible says about the world as it now exists. 1 Corinthians 7:31. The form of this world is passing away. You see, if I'm only aiming at that which is temporary, I'm aiming too low. Why? Because it's passing away. It's not going to last. It's not going to endure. How about this one? 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things which are seen are temporal. It's the unseen that is eternal. Or put in it, I think, most profoundly at all, Jesus asks, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That puts it, I think, as clearly and as sharply as I could ever hope it to be expressed. At what am I aiming in life? What is my ambition? What is my goal? What is my aim? If it only has to do with the things of this world, then I'm aiming too low. I'm aiming at that which will not endure, which will not last. And there isn't a one of us here today that doesn't desire for our lives to count, for our lives to be significant, for them to amount to something that lasts beyond time and space, but that endures forever. We don't want to just make a temporary impact. We want to make an impact that counts forever. We want the things that we do to last and endure. How are we to do that? We do that by making it our ambition to please and honor and glorify God. And that then becomes the animating principle behind everything that we do in life, vocationally, in terms of family and where we live and where we go and what we do. And our whole perspective on life is then shaped by this desire that we have. As the Apostle Paul has expressed it here, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us. And us in Him. Not because we have any inherent goodness. Not because we're pulling up ourselves by our religious and moral bootstraps. but according to the grace of our God, as God by His grace and by His power enables us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, the result is we glorify God. We do something that is meaningful eternally. It counts forever. It makes an impact that endures, that pleases God, the eternal God. That doesn't just garner for us temporary approval, temporary applause, temporary comforts and pleasures. And so really this prayer, as does this whole season, it raises the question, for what am I living? Where is my life headed? Where am I going? And for what am I living? And there's a gospel invitation here. That is being extended, it's implied at least in the prayer, a gospel invitation to join the cause of Christ and to redirect our lives so that, as the Apostle Paul will later put it to the Corinthians, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it is all to the glory of God. So that we are living for that high and noble and enduring and eternal purpose, that all that we do would be for God's glory. Not just for our selfish ambition. Not just for temporal or immediate pleasure. Not even merely for the good of humanity collectively. But for the glory of the eternal God, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not refuse your invitation and the opportunity that your gospel presents to be forgiven for our sins and reconciled to you, and to be given the capacity to serve you and please you and honor you and even glorify your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.